Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the people here. We thank you for those that are part of this ministry that help us work and operate and that give generously to allow us to do the ministry that we do. We thank you for giving us instruction in how to behave in your church, in your body, and as your ministers. We thank you for your grace most of all. Amen. Okay. 1 Timothy 5. Tonight, the title of the lesson is Respect and Honor. Something hearkening back to an old-fashioned idea, very old-fashioned words, respecting your elders. And it's interesting, people typically think of 1 Timothy, and one of the only things they can think about this book, or one of those popular sections, is about the deacons and the bishops being the husbands of one wife, and they deal with the whole wife, male, preaching. This is what people think of 1 Timothy. And it really speaks very little about that. The majority of the book deals with other things, and we'll see in this chapter especially, most of the verses in this chapter deal with widows. There's more verses about widows in 1 Timothy 5 than bishops and deacons. And so it's just interesting. So we'll be covering that. Chapter 5 and 6 that we'll be covering the next few weeks is a new section in the book. It's shifting focus slightly. It is a short epistle, so we can't segregate it too much. But what these two chapters deal with is the concern of treatment or behavior toward other people in the assembly, different people. And so that's what we're talking about, specifically in this chapter, elders and widows. That means we'll see these words show up about how we treat and behave ourselves toward others, such as respect, honor, duty is a concept that will come up tonight in the next few weeks, refusal, denying people, discipline, rebuke, withdrawing from people. And the word fight shows up a couple times in chapter 6. And so these are words you can see that these are not things that babies understand. Okay, they don't understand respect, honor, refusal. They have the discernment to withdraw or rebuke. This is in line with the point of the epistle, teaching a mature minister how to be a good minister and teach behavior in the church. Okay, and so some of these concepts we're talking about are hard. They're difficult, but they're necessary for us to understand proper behavior. So 1 Timothy, the whole book, is a book about behavior. As we, of course, saw that theme verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, that Paul writes that he would know how to behave himself in the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we see it in every chapter, okay, this idea of behavior. We see in chapter 1 the idea that good behavior, if I can just put behavior as a theme of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, it was that behavior comes from sound doctrine. That was the general principle. And so if you don't have sound doctrine right, your behavior will be wrong accordingly. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that as well. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So we understand doctrine drives behavior. Step number one, chapter number one. Number two, okay, we learn about behavior. They're coming from the will, okay, it being an inner thing. It's not an outward appearance. And so we talked about what we put on in chapter two and how it's not about the outward, that's a reflection of what you would inwardly. And Paul says, if you profess to be a saint of God, if you profess godliness, if this is who you are on the inside, because of who Christ made you, then you ought to adorn it on the outside. And so we see behavior a response to the will. And so we learn about the will of God in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Okay? We learn about what Paul says, I will, therefore, that men do this and women do this, and this is how you ought to behave. As you understand right doctrine, coming from your will, from that you should want to, okay? And so in chapter 3, we learn about if a man wants and desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And so we learn about the behavior in offices in the church and what that looks like, okay? Chapter 4, then, we finished last week dealing with specifically the minister himself. And so it's the behavior of the minister, the personal behavior that he ought to participate in. The way he ought to communicate sound doctrine and warn against the errors and things like that. So in chapter 5 and 6, as a section in combination here, is dealing with behavior towards others. So I hope you see the progression, okay? You can't talk about this until you get this right, right? You can't talk about this until someone actually understands the doctrine and has this desire and understand God's will and wants to do it. You can't talk about this unless there's an example. Unless there's a church with people and elders. You can't understand this unless you got yourself right first, right? So you can put people in positions. If they don't have themselves, it's not going to work. And then when you have all this, then suddenly you can say, well, now you know the doctrine, now you understand God's will, you understand the offices and the church assembly and what it is, the house of God. You understand how you personally, as a minister of Christ, need to behave. And so then you can then behave towards others a certain way. Okay. And so just a quick summary of the book. Once again, this is what it's about, behavior. And as we talk tonight about respect, we see that respect and behavior go together under grace. Okay. Behavior is not driven under grace by law doctrine, right? So what drives us to do it? Well, God's will and understanding his purpose, right? But it has to do with a respect, which is what we're talking about here tonight. A respect towards God, a respect towards his will. Respect is not something, how do I say, that forces you, you see? It's a grace principle. And so behavior under grace is something that comes from your respect of the doctrine, your respect of God's will, your respect of those in office, your respect of yourself as a saint of God, a minister of Christ, your respect towards others, you see. So this is the concept, respect, behave proper behavior. This is grace doctrine, all right? So though we don't see the word respect, we see the idea all through the book. And I hope we're seeing as we study through it. And specifically here in 1 Timothy 5, the first verse here being, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The whole concept here is why? Why don't we rebuke elders? Right? Because of this. There's a respect. Right? And we'll see why that is. All right? Why do we pray for those in authority? Chapter 2. Because there's a respect for God's order and God's will of things. You see? Why is it that we give offices and have people in rulership and authority in a church? Because again, we respect God's order, we respect what should be, we respect the good work that needs to be done. You see, so there's this respect about it. The word respect is interesting, and I'm not going to teach you about the Greek word behind it because it's unnecessary. You don't speak Greek. Maybe some of you speak a little, but it's not the language we're preaching in here. Okay, you can understand your Bible in English, and so understanding your English words is important. And so the way to dig deeper into the words of your Bible is not to change languages. It's rather to look at the English word and understand what it means. And when you look at that word respect, here's how you do that. Okay, you look up how that word came to be. What does the word mean? You try to find definitions, right? In English, why do we call it respect? You know what the word re means. You know, a redo, a replay. It means something you do again or a back. You do it, it's something a second time, right? Spect. You say, what is that? And that's not even an English word. Well, you know the word spectacle, right? What is that? That's something you see, or spectacles, glasses you put on to help you see. Okay. Respect, to look again. You say, well, how does that help me understand what it is? The idea of respect in English, the word, means like you give everyone a once look, and you come back and you look again at someone. Why did you do that? I'm giving them a respect. I'm showing them an honor. I'm showing them a second look, a second glance. I'm looking back at this thing. That's a respect. That's what it means. That's what it is. And so rather than treating everything the same, a respect says, well, I'm going to look back and give a second look, a second opportunity, a special consideration to this thing, this person, this idea. That's what respect means. Okay. And so this is the idea here regarding elders. A special consideration, a special treatment, a giving attention to and esteem. And so in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul talks about himself being an apostle and talks about himself being the chief of sinners, okay, and in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, he says he's a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Why is he telling Timothy this? He's telling Timothy because he says, Tim, look at me. I'm the one that God entrusted with this grace. I'm this apostle of the Gentiles. And he's showing how Paul, Timothy needs to respect his word. Paul says, I'm teaching a doctrine, teach no other doctrine, and this is the doctrine that I'm teaching, you need to teach it too. You need to respect who I am. Paul specifically being the pattern, right, the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, in chapter 2, we see respect there for, again, God's will and those that are in authority in chapter or verse 1. Okay, respecting others and esteeming others above ourselves instead of being the competition and the combat. Philippians 2 teaches the same principle. Where in Philippians 2, verse 3, don't we know Paul teaches the Philippians to be of the same mind, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. That is the definition of respect. Okay? You esteem someone else. You esteem them worthy of that special consideration. Here it's esteeming them above yourselves. It's not out of strife or vainglory. Okay? You don't strive with those you respect. Right? This is the idea. So look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The consideration towards others is a respect. It's a reverence paying attention to. 1 Timothy 3 in verse 7, we see that there's a respect here given to these offices. He said, a bishop must have a good report of them that are without. So a bishop needs to have been respected. That's what the good report means. Right? He's not just any old Joe Blow. He's a man that, here one of the qualifications is a good report. Lest he fall into the reproach, a snare of the devil. Okay? The opposite of a reproach is one that is respected. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the idea of these people being in these offices we studied briefly was that it's not that we glorify them as people. Right, so they need to have a respect towards, verse 16 talks about the mystery of godliness, towards their office in the church. The reason why they hold those offices is because of the respect for the members of the body, you see. And so just as Christ came to die, the ministers in the church serve their servants, is what it is. That's the idea. And so thus we have the principle in Western civilization of the rulers being servants of the people, not those who lord over the people, right? That comes from the Bible, okay? So you can have this respect for the church itself. 1 Timothy 4, we saw it again down in verse 13, where we ended last week. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. If respect means to give a special attention to, what is Paul telling Timothy here? He says, till I come, respect these things. Give attendance to, give special consideration, take a second glance at these. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. These may not be the only things Timothy does, but these things need special attention. They need to be respected. The doctrine needs to be respected. Exhortation needs to be respected. Reading needs to be respected. Okay? So Timothy needs to respect the understanding of things. And, you know, on my bookshelf at home, we talked about books and things and being a reader's last week, you know, and how it's important for ministry. You know, I have a bookshelf, a couple shelves now, of books that I think are totally wrong teaching. You know, totally wrong. I have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You know, I've got a Masonic Lodge book. I've got, you know, what the Jews teach and the Jewish the teachings there. I've got a Quran on my shelf. Okay, so people say, oh, you shouldn't own a Quran. But the reason why I have it is so that I know their material, so when I talk about Islam, I can speak with respect towards the truth and respect towards people. I don't respect the doctrine at all. Their doctrine's wrong. But when a Muslim comes to me and say, well, I got a book just like you, and you say, yeah, I've read it. Let me help you with truth, you see. And so giving respect to reading and giving attention to doctrine, okay, is significant. Paul says in verse 15, to meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So again, the reason why Timothy meditates and he thinks about and pays attention to these things is that others may see the profit and may receive profit. If Paul doesn't have a respect to other people, or if Timothy doesn't have a respect towards other people in the church as the reason why he does what he does, then the only things he will do will be, how do you say it, superficial. Right? They'll be superficial. You know, as long as you glorify me, that's what I'm going to do. Rather, Paul says you got to read. Reading is something you do in private. Right? Studying doctrine is something you do when no one's looking. Because you can fool someone, stand up and teach, copy someone's lesson and teach it, and you're fooling everybody, and everyone gives you praise and glory, and they didn't know you copied that other guy's lesson, you know. But the idea of giving attendance to doctrine and reading, now you need to be profiting so that others can profit, because you respect them. The church of God deserves, okay, because they're members of the body of Christ. They deserve the truth spoken with understanding. Okay, so we have respect here. Verse 16, take heed to thyself. Why? Not because you're so special, Timothy, but because you're the minister, and that in so doing, you shall save both yourself and them that hear thee. Again, respect towards others. And it's in this context, the very next verse in chapter 5, Paul says, so now we're talking and our minds oriented around others. The reason why we do what we do is for the sake of others as ministers. So how do we deal with others? How do we behave towards them? How do we treat them? Okay? How do we treat them? And this is the idea of chapter 5, verse 1. If I can have a brief word, a parenthesis here about this idea of respect in the Bible. God respects His word. In fact, Psalm 138 verse 10, or verse 2 rather, says that God respects His word. He magnifies His word above His name. In Psalm 111 verse 9, God says that He, holy and reverend is His name. The only place in the Bible the word reverend shows up is in Psalm 138, or 111 verse 9, where God says, holy and reverend is His name. God's name is reverend. My name's not reverend. Timothy's name is not reverend. God's name is reverend. And in Psalm 138, God magnifies His words even above His name. This is respect, magnification, reverence. That's respect. And the reason why God does what He does in the Old Testament to Israel, what He does in Jesus' ministry, is out of respect towards and esteem towards the promises He made. Nowhere in the Bible does God respect people in the sense that He looks at you as special and lifts you above someone else. Even in Israel. Okay. You say, well, He did respect Israel, didn't He? Didn't He elevate Israel above the nations? Well, only in the sense that He made a promise to them. It wasn't for the individual people's sake. He said that in Deuteronomy 7. It wasn't for the individual people in Israel that He said, well, I like you guys more than the others. It wasn't partiality. Read Deuteronomy 7. He describes it. It's not because you guys are so great. He says, I did it because I made a promise to your fathers. So I promised Abraham that you would be great, so I've got to make you great. Right? In Ezekiel 36, when the prophet Ezekiel talks about the new covenant and how God's going to restore Israel and bring them back into the kingdom and back into their land, right? Ezekiel 36. He says, I don't do this, Israel, for your sake. I do this for my name's sake. Because holy and reverent is my name, God says. Right? I magnify my name above, or my word above my name even. And so He brings the new covenant. Christ comes for the sake of respecting and reverence of God's word in His name. Remember Romans 15 verse 8, what Jesus came to minister. He ministered to the circumcision to confirm the promises, right? He came to His own Israel. He came to the nation of Israel, yes, but He didn't just come because Israel, these are such a great people. I love Jews more than Israel more than anyone else. It wasn't that. It was that He made a promise to them, and that's what made them special. It was God's promise, right? So God respects His name. He reveres His word. And this is an attitude we ought to take as well, that we revere God's word so much. We revere God's word so much that we esteem it above any person. The law taught us not to respect persons. It says in the Bible, God is not a respecter of persons. He will judge everyone on the same level. He will not give you a second glance over someone else. You see, that's having no respect of persons. Okay. So in Romans 2:11, Paul says God is not a respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 1:17 says that in judgment you should not respect persons. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you have a high status, a good pedigree, or whatever it is, you're going to be judged the same according to truth. You see? That's why Paul says that God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. There's no difference. Right? No respect. But tonight we're talking about respect. We're talking about the esteem we give one another because we are not God. We are not in the throne of judgment where we can say, I know the thoughts of your heart and I know everything I can judge you. That's not the place we're in. Instead, we're in a place where we're born into the world where there are parents that brought us in. Okay. Are we in the middle of a storm here? Right in the eye of the tornadoes. I'm sure there's some psalm prayer about this or something. But we live at a time where you humans, when we're born, we grow, we get saved, we come into the church, that there are people before us or the other people who know more than us, who have more experience than us, have more understanding than us. So we all have these different levels. None of us are God. And so in the church, in the assembly, Paul tells Timothy, look, you need to respect certain people because you're not their judge. God's their judge, right? And so in behavior and attitude towards other people, you need to respect what they're worth. And that's a hard topic, because how do we start judging who's worthwhile, right? That's why it gets offensive, all right? But we have to do that. So we need to have what the Bible calls respect for our elders. We need to have respect and show honor towards certain people. One of the commandments, as we'll see come up shortly multiple times, is honor your father and your mother. You say, we're not under the law. Well, that doesn't mean honoring your father and mother is bad. It's a good thing. So I put on your outline there, you know, we can be irreligious without being irreverent. And I don't know if that's a right saying or a good saying or not, but what I mean by that is we can be anti-religion, you know, speak against the law being a condemnation to you and speak against the idea of putting you under the law system, being that sort of irreligious and against the vain traditions and doctrines of men and being against the law in 1 Timothy 1 because it provides no profit to you. We can be irreligious, but not irreverent. Just because we're grace believers doesn't mean we're irreverent and disrespect God and His Word, right? We disrespect the offices in the church, disrespect ministers and ourselves as ministers of God and say, well, it doesn't matter how I act. No, it does. And it also doesn't mean we disrespect elders and disrespect people, right? We show a respect because we have been changed by God's grace. So there's a whole lesson there. Maybe I did teach a whole lesson there. Just on this word respect. Okay, which is kind of the theme I think comes out in this chapter. So let's get into the text. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. He doesn't say respect elders, and that's why I went on about respect, because he says rebuke not an elder. Right, rebuke not an elder. So immediately he's talking about rebuke. As in 1 Timothy 4, he's dealing with making sure you correct wrong doctrine and stop the wrong doctrine and avoid that. Well, what if your elder is teaching wrong doctrine? Right? Because just because you're an elder doesn't mean you're never wrong, right? And just because they're an elder doesn't mean we say, well, I got to respect my elders. If he's wrong, I'll just shut up about it. That's not right, okay? If someone's wrong, it needs to be dealt with. Wrong doctrinally, wrong in behavior, a job of the good minister is to deal with that, you see? And so we see in 2 Timothy 4 where he's exhorted to preach the word and reprove and rebuke, and God's scripture is profitable for reproof and rebuke and correction. And so how do we deal with an elder? You say, well, you rebuke them. They're no different than anybody else, right? We're all members of the body. They did wrong, rebuke them. What does rebuke mean? Well, to chide, to chasten, to silence, right? I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. You're wrong. You know, punishment is coming to you, right? It says the scripture is good for rebuke. He tells Timothy to rebuke in 2 Timothy 4. Rebuke is something we ought to do. That's a hard thing to do in itself. But here he says rebuke, not an elder. Why? Because there's something about an elder that's different than a younger, right? The elder here isn't just an elder in age, even though that's part of it as well. It's not just someone older than you. If someone's older than you, then there's another thing to consider. But we're talking here specifically about elders in the church, those who have grown in faith and knowledge and understanding and wisdom to a point where they are elders to others in the church. Okay? And in 1 Timothy 3:10, didn't we just learn a couple chapters ago that these elders, these bishops and deacons, those holding the offices at least, these qualifications, is that they must first be proved, right? Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So these, presumably, are people that have proven themselves. That's why they're called elders, right? These are people that have purchased a good degree, not financially purchased, but 1 Timothy 3 verse 13 says that if they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, right? So we have a purchased degree. Okay, we have a proof of themselves, and this is the person we're dealing with here, who is wrong. They've committed some sin, or they got some wrong doctrine. How do you handle it? And here's Timothy, he's a youth, right? The temptation would be, I don't need to deal with that. Okay, I don't need to speak up about it, he's an elder, I'm just going to let him be, and ignore it. Okay. So we're talking about respecting elders and how to rebuke or not rebuke an elder. So we understand that elders have this position, that they have something they've proven themselves to be. They've grown in knowledge and understanding. They have experience more than perhaps Timothy does, right? So how should you respond to them? Paul says if there's something wrong that the elder's done wrong, how you treat them is not as you treat them as a father is what he says. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. So he's not your father. You have one father, God in heaven, and your earthly father who born you. But here's a guy who's got more experience, who's grown in the faith, who's your elder in the church, and you're supposed to treat him like a father. The word there is entreat, however. It doesn't mean to treat someone. It means to request, to petition, to dialogue with this person. So rather than chiding and silencing and saying, you know what, boom, you're wrong, be quiet, sit down and shut up, right? This would be a disrespect to the elder, right? who may be old enough to be his father or may have grown in knowledge and experience. It may be a situation where Timothy says, well, I think he's wrong. And the elder actually knows something Timothy doesn't. And Timothy is the one that's got it wrong. And so be careful when dealing with elders, Paul's saying. You need to rather approach them and request, petition, dialogue to say, this seems to be wrong. Do you have a reason for this that I'm not seeing? Because you're an elder, you should be proving yourself, and this looks to be wrong. Right? This is how you treat the elder. Because it may be they say, well, I know it looks that way, but here's why. Here's a verse you didn't consider. Here's an experience that I had. Or it could be they're just stubborn and they're sinful, you know. We'll deal with that later, 1 Timothy 5. Okay. So treat him as a father, is what it says. And so this is different than Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, the procedure that most churches follow when it comes to discipline in the church is in Matthew 18. Right? Anybody been through this process? Heard of the process? Matthew 18. Now, we understand immediately when we rightly divide the word of truth and our doctrines found in Paul's epistles, it protects us from the problems of Matthew 18. And when I say that, problems of Matthew 18, many people are going, what problems? Yeah, this works. I've seen it. Well, I know it works to get people out of the church. It works to stop their sin, just like the law does as well. You put someone under the law and you know you stone the adulterers and stone the witches, that'll stop it as well. I'm confident. But this is not the grace approach. It doesn't change anything on the inside, you see. And there's a different consequence in Matthew 18. In verse 15, no one here knows the gospel of the grace of God. What we're seeing here is not the church, the body of Christ. What we're seeing here is the remnant, the little flock of Israel. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Right? That's not a bad practice. Okay? Not a bad practice. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, not a bad practice, right? If you've been wrong, maybe you ought to bring it up, you know, to the person in private, right? Maybe if they're negligent of thinking they did anything wrong, then maybe we need to get some other people to help restore such an one. Galatians 6 would be the proper procedure there. But look at verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is a problem. And this is the problem that comes with this kingdom teaching to the nation of Israel under a law system. Okay? So in verse 17, if he neglect to hear you and neglect to hear your two witnesses, why is there two witnesses, by the way? That's what the law required. The law required two witnesses. This is a court trial is what this is. This is not how the church, the body of Christ, operates. Okay? Verse 17 says, tell it to the church. Sorry, you failed the second trial. We're going to stand up in front of the church and tell everyone this man is condemned, right? And we're going to treat him as a heathen and a publican. Okay? And that's the procedure, Matthew 18. Now, this is not Pauline in its pattern. This is not right according to the dispensation of grace. And people have been abused by this chapter because the churches don't operate under grace. They've ignored Paul's procedure in 1 Timothy and 2 Thessalonians. And they don't rightly divide is the main problem there. Okay? You treat them as a heathen and a publican. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look what Paul says. What's a heathen? A heathen is one that is not of the faith. They're not saved. They don't have the religion. In fact, heathen was, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Notice the function here is not to prove them guilty and to kick them out and treat them as a publican. The function here is have no company, not because, I'm sorry, you've been judged wicked and you're out of the group. It's because we're trying to restore you. There is a process, which we won't get into all tonight, in Paul's epistles of restoration. Those who are spiritual ought to restore such an one, being careful of themselves. The goal is always in the church, the body of Christ, to restore people to what they've been made in Christ Jesus. Christ has made them servants of righteousness. He's made them saints of God. Whether they act that way or not, he's made them that. in the grace approach, knowing that we're all sinners and it's not by our works that we earn this position, is to restore them. With respect towards other members of the church, of course, so that we don't allow sin continually in the church, we have to deal with it. So if the sinning continually happens, we say, sorry, you can't be a part of the ministry. I hope you recognize the problem so that you'll be restored to the ministry together. You see? So the shame has to do with, well, this is not who I am. I shouldn't be acting this way. You know, and the idea is that they come back. This actually happens in 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2 Corinthians. Okay? Paul says, put this man away from you. And he doesn't say he's unsaved. He doesn't say he's heathen. He says, put him away so that the church will not be blamed. Right? And then, you know, if that person repents, you bring them back. Because you want them back. We need every member of the body. You see? But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. He says, when you have no company with him, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That verse is contrary to Matthew 18, verse 17. The person you don't have company with, that's part of the body of Christ, the saved person here, and you don't have company with him for the sake of his behavioral correction, restoration to the assembly, you don't count him as an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. It's an admonishment. Okay? Just like the prodigal son, in a sense, where he's family, right? You admonish him as a brother. A brother's relationship's never broken. See, you admonish him as a brother. He comes back and repents. He asks for forgiveness. He wants to behave as you're supposed to behave in the church. Right? He has desire. Even if he struggles with it, if he has the desire to do right, we welcome him back and we help minister with him. As we do to each other, right? And so, rebuke not an elder, entreat him as a father, the younger men as brothers, right? Not as enemies, not as competition, who's higher in the religious power authority chain. The younger men are his brothers, right? And this is why in the church we call each other brethren and brothers and sisters. It's this relationship of respect towards one another that's a greater respect than strangers. It's a greater respect than co-workers. It's a greater respect than just the we're co-citizens in a kingdom. It's, look, you know, I have a respect towards you as a brother in Christ. We're members of the same body. And so there's a respect and an honor given to the young men. Even more so to the elders. Treat them as fathers. Fathers get more honor than your brother, right? The elder women as mothers, who get more respect than your sisters, right? You owe your fathers and mothers something. In the same way we have that honor towards them. And then the younger women as sisters is what it says. And so the church, there's a tendency sometimes in religion that we're competing one against another. We're pushing other people down as we climb our religious ladder to the top, you know. And this is not what the church is supposed to be. You treat others with respect as family, a family being a unit that's going through life together, right, with the function of growing. That's what a family is supposed to do, the real family. The family, the father, mother, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters that God created, that you're all a part of in your own families, is designed for you to have matured from a baby to an adult as you live through life. That's what the church is supposed to be like. It's a metaphor, an analogy, you see, that we are brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the church. And we go through life spiritually growing from spiritually babies to spiritual adults, and that's how you respect one another. Okay? It's not a zero-sum game. We all have all spiritual blessings in Christ. We can all learn and grow and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's how we ought to treat one another. And so, Ephesians 2, verse 19, calls us the household of God. Ephesians 3, 15, calls us the family of God in Christ Jesus. We bear Christ's name as the family of God. So again, these are all allegories using things we understand. A house, a family. Verse 73 says that we're the house of God. Right? And so that's the idea, right? So in the same way you treat your family, your house at home, is how you ought to treat the church. And I say that assuming and presuming you've got the doctrine of your family and house right. That's why it's one of the qualifications of the leaders in the church, is that they rule their house properly. Because many people, I say what I'm saying, they're going, my family was horrible. It's dysfunctional. My house was broken, right? And I get that. Lots of people have that problem. But there is a proper description of how the house and the family are supposed to have operated according to God. That's how the church is supposed to. You see, as far as in respect towards one another. Okay? I say that with this warning. After all that, and say that we treat each other as family with the respect and honor of family members, I need to give the warning because it has been overdone. It's been abused. It's been corrupted, this idea, in the church today, where the church has become your literal family, and that's incorrect. Okay? The actual family that you were born into, your mother, your father, your brothers, sisters, your children that you have in your family, there are special responsibilities that a family is responsible for under God that the church is not. Okay, understand that. So we're not here talking about responsibilities. We're talking about respect as family members. Okay? And so what happens in the church today is that people think that God's given the church all the duties of a family, and that's incorrect. You see, what are the duties of a family? Well, we covered that a couple months ago in our series on politics and all that. But a family's responsibility is the life education, the love, and the provision for young people. Right? That's what it is. That's why there's a father and a mother, right? Two parents, is so they can have young people, babies, and raise them and educate them in the ways of life, right? Which would include some spiritual principles, but also the ways of life, right? Whether it be how to find other men and women, whether it be how to grow and treat other men and women, whether it be how to operate in this world, right? This is all the realm of the family. And what's happened is people say, well, the church ought to do that. You know, the pastor ought to tell us all about the marriage bed and what we do in the marriage bed. And the pastor ought to teach our people how to go to college and how to get educated. And the pastor ought to, sorry, where's your mom? Where's your dad? Where's your parents? That's their responsibility. Okay. Now, sure, the church can edify and encourage, and we grow and strengthen each other in this responsibility, but it's not the church's duty to do that. It's not the church's duty to change your diaper, your literal diaper of your babies. It's not the church's duty. And this is what happens. Bring my kids to church, dump them off in the back in the kids' class, and the church is taking care of it. It's not our responsibility at Grace Ambassadors to raise your children. You see, that's not it. Well, the church has got a youth group and something for college career kids. They got something for 60s and over and 40s and 50s. And the church is not a community center. You see, that's life. That's just what people do in the world. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. You see, so we need to make that distinction. I think that that's an error that some churches make. Okay, we are as a family in that we respect one another, give each other the benefit and honor of treating each other as brothers and sisters. The same honor that you would die for your brother, right? The same honor that if you had limited profit, limited things to provide for folks, and your brother or your sister or your mother came to you and said, well, can I partake in this? You would give them preference, right? The family discount, right? You give them preference and honor because they're family. This is the respect and honor you give towards others in the body of Christ, right? But it doesn't mean, hey, we're family now. I can come over to your house anytime I want, right? No. No. You can't. So I'm trying to make a distinction because people have confused that. You know, so much now there's a house church movement. And they say, well, the church is supposed to be a family. And the whole premise of the movement is based on this idea. Church is a family, so we need to act like one. And people live together. Multiple families are living together in like communes or something or in a big house. And they can do whatever they want. But, I mean, this is the concept, the doctrine is wrong. The church doesn't replace the family as an institution. Right? Well, we ought to be a family. So the church ought to do everything families ought to do. No. Families do things. Other families do things together, but the church is a different vehicle. Anyway, don't want to belabor the point. I think I got that through clearly. So the church respects one another as family members, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, but the church is a pillar and ground of truth. Okay? The reason why your family is not a pillar and ground of truth is because when you have children, you don't know what they're going to do. You know, how can your family be a pillar and ground of the truth if you're obligated to help that child, devil or angel, you know, to grow up, right? You can't kick them out of your family because they're misbehaving. They're still in your family, right? You still got to provide for them as they grow up. In a church, though, I could say, look, you need to step away for a while, right? We'll see that's important as we come up to the treating of the widows, right? So 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, the elder women as mothers, the younger sister as sisters with all purity. So I'll just spend a moment on this purity idea, because in the church, again, we have purity rings and the whole purity movement of waiting to give yourself to your spouse until marriage, which is a good thing. You know, the idea of purity, of course, is is that as Timothy, as these ministers, as we treat other women in the church a certain way, we treat them with the respect and the deference as we do sisters. And this doesn't mean, oh, we're like brother and sister, huggy, huggy, snuggle, kiss. That's not what it is. And that's something that happens as well. Oh, we're family, so it's all right if I give you a hug, right? No, that's not how it is. The idea here is that you don't want your sister to be taken advantage of by other men, right? Right. So you don't. You see, that's the idea. And so people have a tendency to show love in all the wrong ways in a church by an excuse. Well, Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Or, we're family, right? Family of God. Don't let that corrupt the idea that treating them as sisters has to do with protecting them from the wrong treatment. Okay? Making sure there's boundaries there. It's not the removal of all boundaries. Okay, that was a problem that Paul dealt with in churches, is they thought that's what it meant. Okay? Some of the early church was accused of, in their love feast, of teaching this idea of free love. And that's not what the church teaches. We don't teach a free love environment. You say, well, shouldn't we? I mean, isn't love the principal thing? Well, we'll learn next week how Paul tells Timothy in the same chapter that there's some people you refuse. Right? They want help, you don't give it to them. What? I thought we're the church. We help everybody. I mean, there's people you don't help. And that's why it's to Timothy, you know. He needs to know what the standards are, right? So treat the young woman with purity, okay? Purity, the idea of purity there has to do with your conscience, of course, right? A pure conscience, which was a qualification for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. The opposite of a pure conscience, a good conscience, is a bad conscience. So if what you're doing is out of a bad conscience, ulterior motives, you're getting an ulterior benefit physically, emotionally, from this behavior you're doing, that's a bad conscience. That's impure. It has nothing to do with where's the line, you know. Is this impure? You know. It's not a behavioral thing in that sense, in that there's a line that here's the behavior you can do, here's the behavior you can't do. It has to do with the motivation, the good conscience you have in your treatment of others. Knowing, of course, who you are, who they are in the body of Christ. Okay? So again, regarding people as family in the church simply means giving them the respect, the honor, okay, the protection, the privilege that you would give to members of your own family. All right? They're not strangers. They're not women walking the street. They're not opportunities. Right? The church is not a dating service. There's one gentleman that came here, and he had been divorced recently and came here hoping to eventually find a wife. I said, well, that's the wrong reason to come here. You know, the church isn't a place you come to try to harvest a wife. Right? I know that happens. I mean, it happens where people get married, but that's not the function of a church. It's not a dating service. We're not matchmakers. I've had people email me and say, do you know of any Grace women I can, you know, get interested? Because I'm a Grace believer. I'm like, sorry, not my job. Talk to your mom and dad. Talk to your friends. You know, whatever. That's not my job. Nowhere in my job description is, hey, there's a single lady and there's a single guy. That's not my job. Right? But this is the tendency for people to do that, because why not, you know? So, be careful of that. I mean, we're supposed to be pure to the doctrine, respecting our purpose in the church, okay? And with that, I think we'll lead to good behavior in the assembly. Let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Honor, of course, is something that you give out of respect, right? Honor is a giving of dignity or esteem that is due. Honor is a payment given. When you value something or someone, it's something you pay them, right? That's what honor is, okay? You've heard of the idea of paying respects, right? That's honor. You're honoring, you're paying respects. It's something that, because of their worth, you've esteemed. And in Philippians 2, Paul says, esteem others more than yourself. You give honor. Here specifically, Paul says, to provide for, to care, to help financially, brass tacks, he says, give them money. Help them, provide for them. We'll see it come up again with elders. We'll see it come up with widows, okay? So, although it's not the church's responsibility to make provision for every person on the earth, because that's the family responsibility, and Paul teaches us to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. There are cases in which people are owed, it is due them, it is the honorable thing, and there are cases where the church does pay people, right? One of them has to do with these widows in this scenario in chapter 5. Another one has to do with elders, pastors. Okay? And all of Paul's epistles, Paul talks about that. The worthy due honor given to leaders in the church. Right? The payment given. So he says here specifically, honor widows that are widows indeed. We'll talk about the elders later. Honor widows. So here we have the introduction of the widow, which he'll go on to talk about for the next 15 verses. And you're going, widows? You totally forgot about them, didn't you? Say, widows never been really a part of your life. Apparently, they're an important part in the Bible where God discerns, he respects, he gives attention to, rather, the widows and the fatherless. Do a study on that word fatherless in the scripture. Orphan only shows up, I think, once or twice. Fatherless is the word used, not orphan. It's fatherless. Okay, why? Why is it a widow? Why is it fatherless? Look at James 1:27. Of course, James written to the 12 tribes of Israel. James talking about a covenant and living under that law system, and so we would understand why it says the way thing it does. But notice the people it talks about here. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Okay? So it talks about fatherless and widows in their affliction, and his pure religion is visiting them, helping them, relieving them. You have entire ministries geared around this, right? Christians throughout history have been in the front lines of creating orphanages and helping those who don't have, the poor, right? The afflicted. This is a good thing. This is pure religion after all. It's not a requirement by any means under grace, but it is something that grace ought to motivate us to do good works, right? And so James 1:27 will not be a proper verse to put us under any religion. But we see fatherless and widows here. And what about them, does it say? It says they're afflicted. Why are they afflicted? Why are these women afflicted? I mean, what happened to female power and all this, you know? Well, they're afflicted, they're called widows, because their husband has died. Their husband is gone. Widows are wives without a husband. That means the husband has died. Okay? What that means specifically. Fatherless are those children who have no father. See, why are you speaking so simply? Because in both of these cases, husband and father, it's speaking to those who have responsibility to provide for them. You see, I could take care of myself. Well, you could and very well should. In fact, this chapter says you should if you could. But a father has the God-given responsibility to provide for his family, his wife and his children. That's what the father's job is. And without a father, who takes the responsibility? And you say, well, I know a lot of single moms that take that responsibility. Well, good for her. If fathers took their responsibility, you have a lot less problems with families. Okay, you would have the majority of people off of welfare. There was a study done by the Heritage Foundation about this. If fathers took responsibility to provide for their wives and their children that they had with their mom, you know, baby mamas, you know, then they would the majority, more than 60-70%, would be off of welfare. Right? That's the problem. The problem is not the welfare system. The problem is fathers. You see, where's the fathers? There's the fatherless. You see. So you have single moms who are trying to make ends meet, raising their children, being the mom, and getting welfare because they need to support or whatever it is. And you could talk about the abuse of the system and all that, but where's the father? Okay, and families that have fathers in their homes, by a marked degree, take less welfare, you know, from the government, right? And so the church as well. Okay, we need fathers. In the same way, you talk about widows. Where's your husband, right? Wives who have lost their husband are often in dire straits. You say, well, that's demeaning to women. It's not demeaning to women. That's just how it is, you see. It's because the husband, the word husband, father has to do with the patra. You've heard the Latin patra. Father has to do with paternal, the idea of taking care of, providing. The word husband has the same idea. The word husband means to cultivate, to care, to bear fruit, to provide. That's what a husband does. It's like a farmer, right? He bears the fruit, and he organizes the crops, and he manages the thing. Well, if you take away the husband, who's doing that in the marriage? Who's doing that in the family? Okay? And thank the Lord for the strength of all the good women who step up and take the responsibility, and the children who help, and everyone else, as we'll see later. When the husband's gone, you got a problem, you see. A problem with provision, which is the responsibility of the family, of the marriage. Okay? And so to the widows, Paul tells Timothy to honor widows. That means to provide for, to esteem, to value, to consider, to give special attention to widows because they don't have what they need to be provided for. But he says, honor widows that are widows indeed, which we'll get more into next week. It's not any widows. Not anyone who comes up and says, my husband's dead, where's my paycheck, you know? It's widows indeed. And so there's a discernment, there's a judgment that needs to be made by Timothy and those in the church to say, well, is this someone really a widow indeed? A fatherless who, yeah, my father died years ago, you know, I'm 25 years old. You know, wait a minute. Why don't you get a job, buddy? You know, where's the widow indeed? Where are those who actually need the help of the church? Because look at 1 Timothy 5, down in verse 16. It says, if any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. So in verse 3, he says, honor the widows that are widows indeed. Verse 16, at the end of next week, we'll talk about, he says, well, look, if you're a believer, and it's your widow, meaning like the widows in your family, that's your job, not the church's. Right? See, the church is not a charity in that way. We teach you charity. So I hope you've been learning about charity in the church, because that's your widow and your family. You got to show her charity and honor and respect. You say, you see where the church's position is. We communicate truth. You are the recipient of it. We are all the recipients of it. So honor widows that are widows indeed. We'll talk about what makes a widow indeed next week. Okay, because that's covers in a lot of verses there. So we'll talk about that and why he makes those restrictions. All right, let's move on to verse 4. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Notice it says children or nephews, right? Why children or nephews? Why doesn't it say if the widow have any friends or the widow have any pew buddies, you know? It says children or nephews. Why? Because children and nephews are the next in line. They're the responsible ones in the family. In the Old Testament, there's a whole system set up. It tells you in Exodus 21 what the duties of a husband are. If the husband's gone, who's going to fulfill these duties? Right? And it says in Deuteronomy that there was a system where when the husband died, the brother of the husband needs to step up and take responsibility. That'd be the uncle of the children, right? If the guy has sons, and there's sons of the mother and the father dies, and the Bible says to honor your father and mother, right? Doesn't it say that? Isn't that one of the commandments? Paul himself says in Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother. What happens when the father dies? Do you stop honoring the mother? No. Right? The father's dead. Oh, I don't have to honor him anymore. No, you should. But you honor your mother who's remaining. And so if she needs help, the children need to first take the lead. Right? The children are responsible. It includes nephews there. It doesn't say nieces, by the way. It says nephews, right? So again, here's Paul's misogyny, right? No, it's because the nephews, just like the husbands and the fathers, have the responsibility in their own lives and family. You see? So it's the responsibility given, and so nephews and children need to first, it says, let them learn first to show piety at home. So this speaks to two things. One, the church needs to be educating people about this necessity, this responsibility. If the church is telling you, well, just pray to the Lord and he'll provide your daily bread, you know, make sure you give your 10% to the church first, widow, you know. What, didn't Jesus say something about devouring widows' houses? This is the wrong idea. We need to be educating people about your responsibility in Christ, right? As an ambassador, as a father, as a husband, as a member of the body, you have responsibilities, right? And we need to be teaching people that. So children and nephews need to learn first, it says, to show piety at home. Okay, piety is a word there that means love and reverence, honor, to revere something, to esteem something. Piety at home, imagine that. And this is what your family is responsible to teach. Okay? If people understood respect for their parents at home, it's not a far leap to respect elders at church. If people understood how brothers and sisters ought to treat each other at home, it's not a far leap to teach them your brothers and sisters in Christ at the church. So piety at home is a necessary ministry. And so, you know, we are pro-family and pro-helping family. Teach those principles. And so, you know, we totally understand, and Paul's idea is that the destruction of the family, the dysfunction of the family is really a big problem in society and the church. You don't have healthy churches unless you have healthy families. You don't have healthy families unless you have healthy marriages. You don't have healthy marriages unless you have healthy people in the body of Christ. Bottom line, individual people need to know the doctrine. Right? It starts here. The church is treating these symptoms. That's the problem. That's the problem. Right? This is the problem. Start first with the doctrine. When you fail to rightly divide, you're going to have an issue. So, Paul says, the children and nephews first, let them learn to show piety at home. For that is good and acceptable before God. Ephesians 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents, for this is right with the Lord. There are still things that are good. There are still things that are acceptable. And so they need to step up to do that. In the next verse, what am I looking for here? In verse 8, we're going to skip verses 5 through 7. We're going to deal with that next week. That defines what a widow indeed is. But verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, for he hath denied his faith and is worse than an infidel. Where did I? Oh, I missed the phrase in verse 4. That's what I'm looking for. Where it says, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Do you see that? The requite word, the requite. That word means to repay, to restore, to give in return. Repay your parents is what it's saying. You say, really? Yeah, if your parent is desolate, we'll see the restrictions next week, you know, then you need to requite your parents because your parents have given you something you could never pay back. That's really the idea. Your life being one, and a multitude of times that I'm just recently learning is a very honorable deed of everything that comes in and out of your body for the first so many years of your life. Your parents are right there cleaning up and preparing everything for you, and that's something that is really hard to repay until it gets to the end of their life. And that's why you honor parents, because when you honor your parents, your children see you do that, and then the generations happen, because when you get old, your children honor you, and the honor of the parent principle is a pretty good principle. That's how society continues. The provide for yourself and ignore every other relation you have with people, it doesn't work. Because if you don't have that nest egg, if you don't have someone to help you, you know, well, I'm going to buy a robot, you know, I'm going to upload my brain to the machine, you know. This is not, it won't work. You'll need something more than the robot when you get old. You need the love and reverence of children, of family. And this is what the Bible teaches. So you need to repay. You repay with making provision. In verse 16, it's a charge. It's a necessity. Okay. Verse 8 then. If you don't provide for your own, that being your own people. Notice here it says own. It's not that when you become a Christian, there's no such thing as family relations anymore. And we all belong to each other. And we have all things in common. No. You have things that you own. That are your own, your responsibility. And here, specifically, it's your family. Your family is your family, not my family. You say, well, you're a Christian brother. I get that, and so I will show care and charity towards you as much as I can, but it's not my family. It's not my Aunt Gertrude. It's not my Uncle Bubba that's having problems. How can I help you? But it's your responsibility. You know, I'm going to sound really cold after this lesson here. He says, if you can't provide for your own, and especially those of your own house, those living with you, then you've denied the faith. He hath denied the faith. That's a strong statement, Paul says. You're worse than an infidel. That's something we're only used to hearing from the Quran, right? Infidels. The Bible uses the word infidel. It means someone who doesn't have faith, right? So you are worse than someone as if they didn't even have faith. They didn't understand the Bible. They don't know God's will and his provision. You're worse than that. Paul uses this type of language elsewhere when he says, even the Gentiles don't do this sort of thing, right? Even those outside the church don't even do this. If you don't provide for your own, you're worse than infidel, right? And so, what does it mean you've denied the faith? I mean, I thought faith meant it's not our works. Isn't providing for someone a work? Yeah. Isn't faith, you know, in grace today, not of works? Yeah. So what does it mean he's denied the faith? I mean, can I lose my salvation here? No. First Timothy's not talking about salvation. It's talking about provision. It's talking about ministry. It's talking about your mature operation in the body of Christ. Okay. How have you denied the faith? Well, the doctrine says, the doctrine says, to work. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather work with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needs. The reason why you work is to provide for yourself, for those of your house, and to provide for those that have need. Because there's people in the world that have circumstances where they can't provide for themselves, which we'll talk about next week. And someone needs to help. That's why you work. That's why you have money, to help provide for those that need. Okay? So the doctrine today under grace is that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Doctrine under grace is the idea of God's provision. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. You know, Jesus taught in his earthly ministry to take no heed, take no thought as to what you will wear or what you will eat. Because God gives the sparrows food and he dresses the lilies of the field. So he'll dress you and provide what's necessary. And Christians go through their life sometimes on this hope and a prayer concept. Praying the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Well, they don't even understand the doctrine's wrong there. Right? And saying, well, God's going to provide. God will meet every one of my necessities. And they're going, he has before, he will again. And they end up broke sometimes. They end up suffering. They end up being beggars of other people. And you see it in church all the time. I'm struggling. I got a request this week. I'm struggling financially. I can't pay my bills. I'm counting on the Lord to help. And everyone else is going, oh. And they become beggars of people. Right? God did not save us to be beggars. And over again, Paul says, make sure you have lack of nothing so you don't become a burden to those. Right? And here I'm preaching to those that have and need to take responsibility. Next week, we'll deal with those that they can't. Right? But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, if you study, he teaches here, and he says his behavior and his pattern, his teaching was that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. Notice the word own shows up there three times. Your own hands, your own business, you're studying to be quiet, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, not being beggars, not saying Christians are money-grubbing people because, you know, someone's got to provide for the ministry, and, well, why don't you do it yourself? Is what Paul's saying. Grace says you ought to work to provide, and that's what Paul did. Verse 12, that walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Okay. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says he has a power in verse 9. We have power to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. Paul has the power to require they pay him. And he makes every justification for that honor. He says in 1 Timothy 5, it's something that's due. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, it's something that's good. But he says even though he has this power to require, he's not going to use it. Because he wanted to be an example to them. An example to them about how to provide for themselves. Apparently this was the issue. It wasn't that they weren't giving, it's that they weren't even providing for themselves. In verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Paul's principle, the grace principle, the way that God has designed in this dispensation to provide for your needs, listen to it, is by you working. That is God's purpose and provision today. You working. Okay, if you can't work, his institution for provision is the family. Not the government, not the church. It's the family. Where's the family? Right? It's only when you fail and the family fails that other people have to step in. And Paul puts a lot of restrictions on that, as we'll see next week. But he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. See, you need to work. In verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay? You see that? Provide for yourself. God is not giving us daily bread. I know people spiritualize that, and they say, well, he gave me a good job, you know. You interviewed for the job. You studied to get your degree for the job. You gained the experience for the job. And yeah, thank God for all things and everything. Give thanks. But you worked hard for that. You weren't sitting there saying, God, give me daily bread, and Jesus multiplied the loaves for you. He didn't send manna from heaven as he will for Israel, as he did for Israel. It's different. You work for your bread. Okay, and you thank God over it because he created bread. he gave you breath and bread to eat. So the principle, the doctrine, the faith is that if you don't work, you don't eat. This is contrary to Matthew 6:11, the Lord's Prayer. This is contrary to Matthew 6:25 and 26, which says that God will provide all your needs. Don't worry about it. Okay, Paul tells you to worry about it. And if you're not worrying and working about it, if you're not working to provide for your own, then you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. And so to end the lesson today, faith trust God's provision. People will respond to you and say, well, I trust God more than that. I trust God that he's going to give me my daily bread. I trust God in his word that his provision is that I work with my hands. His provision is my family that he created back in Genesis 1. That's what I trust God in, what he said. God's word and prayer, right? And so this is the lesson on respect and honor. Hopefully you'll see, be helped by this next week as well as we deal more with these cases like the widows and others that need help. where Paul gives some requirements about to Timothy about what he needs to decide before he lets the church be charged. Okay, the principle there is that we show respect to one another. We honor those that need to be honored. Romans 13 says to honor to whom honor is due. And in your family, you have people honor to whom honor is due. Among us, we have respect to whom respect is due. Each of us is a saint of God, and so we ought to treat each other with that respect. Right? And we ought to respect God and His will to operate accordingly. Not take what we want from the Bible and claim that God's doing something it isn't. Right? All right. Any comments, any questions about Timothy 5?
There was a section here where you were talking about noting people, have no company with them.
Mm-hmm.
During my study through Philemon and this example of charity, I was also kind of bouncing around, and Paul talks about people like Hymenaeus and Alexander.
Mm-hmm.
How does that kind of person fit into what we're talking about tonight?
Yeah. Well, that's part of the noting, yeah. Where he notes Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 to Timothy to avoid them because he's delivered them unto Satan. I think we dealt with the Satan part earlier. The Satan simply has to do with that's who they're following and the wrong doctrine and the behavior or whatever. And so they're not going to be a part of God's community here, what we're the church. They're going to be outside of it. This, of course, is not ripping their salvation off of them or anything. But yeah, he notes these people. He calls people's names out in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus as well, in order to warn the ministers and those in the church to avoid their behavior or avoid their doctrine primarily. And so, is that?
Yeah, I think mainly the conclusion I came to with those examples is he was talking about how Alexander specifically did much evil to me,
yeah.
Right? And I feel like you know, because he's also talking about Philemon with Onesimus as well,
mm-hmm.
And Onesimus didn't harm the doctrine, and I feel like that might be the distinction there, or am I wrong about that?
Well, Onesimus, remember, he got saved,
yeah.
And so Paul's not endorsing or enabling his bad behavior before, and he also describes him as profitable after his salvation, so now he's profitable. Most likely because the doctrine is directing him in a proper way.
Yeah.
So there's nothing to warn about Onesimus. I mean, his behavior obviously would have been wrong previously, which is why you pointed out, you know, on Sunday that Philemon would have been wronged and sort of thing. That's a right thing. That the wrong be righted, you know. And so it's definitely grace and charity goes beyond that. Onesimus there being the willing party, and that'd be the difference. When we're dealing with people who behave wrongly, people who believe things wrongly, we don't kick them out because they made a mistake. It's the willingness of people. It goes back to this. So they mess up on the doctrine, right? But are they wanting to do right? Right? Well, then that's fine. You can correct it. And you can fix the mistake and move on. Onesimus had done wrong. If he gets saved, he understands he's a sinner and trusts God's grace to pay for his sins. Paul's there helping him grow in the doctrine. He's growing in doctrine. He's profitable in it. Any shortcomings that Onesimus has, he's growing in. And so it's not the case where Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, we need to show grace to those guys. I mean, they're teaching wrong. They don't think they're teaching wrong. And they're still doing damage to people. But, you know, let's just show them some grace. This is the wrong approach. Because, I mean, you go to Hymenaeus and Alexander and say, look, guys, you're teaching something wrong. And they're teachers, by the way. Those guys are teachers. And they go, we don't think so. And you say, well, here's the verse and here's the verse here. They go, nope, that's wrong. And Paul says in Titus 2, after two admonitions, you reject him as a heretic. So it's like, well, okay, you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't want to accept a correction or reproof. You don't say, well, I'll study that out. You're not saying, well, I don't know. You know, maybe you could teach me. You're just saying, you're standing in your wrongness. And if you're going to stand in your wrongness, you can't be a part of the pillar of the truth. You know, and so that's the kind of the discernment that needs to be made. When people have sinned, you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 later, he says that them that have sinned rebuke before all. So there is a sense for the elders and others that there is a public rebuke. But again, the point of that is not to condemn. It's rather to for the sake of other people, they realize that it's a wrong thing, that what happened. You know, so it's not to to demean the person that did the wrong. It's to show others that as grace believers in the grace church, we don't endorse wrong. You know, if you let the wrong not be reproved, corrected, then people may get the idea oh, this is acceptable to do wrong, to teach wrong, you know. And it shouldn't be. We should all have this sensitivity towards doing right, being right, growing in truth. You know, so there is a place, and that's what Paul does in chapter 6 as well, is withdrawing from people who just do not have that will. They no longer desire the good work. They think they're a pastor, they think they're a teacher, but they're not desiring the good work anymore because we've identified what they're teaching, what they're doing is not good. So they're not qualified anymore. You know, they're sorry, you know, and with the idea, the intent there that they get corrected. Is that help? Is this question on discipline? Yeah, it's tough. We talk about respecting elders and family in 1 Timothy 5, the responsibilities we have. I mean, no time in Paul's epistles do you show respect to people by ignoring their problems. That's not respect and honor, right? Well, he's my dad. He's wrong about that, and he's doing things really bad. But he's my dad, so I'll let him be, and I'll enable him in his error, you know. No, you don't enable the error, you know. You don't endorse it. You don't support it. You don't pay for it. You don't. I mean, it's wrong. You need to deal with it. You treat him as a father. You do it with the respect that a father deserves as a father, but you still point out the wrong, you know. So it's sensitive and it's hard a lot of times, you know, and sometimes this causes family issues, but, that's what it means to stand for truth. You speak the truth in love, you know, and, people often have this question here, you know, how do you deal with family? How do you deal with friends and that sort of thing? Well, you do it out of respect. You know, you don't talk to them the same way I would talk about, say, a false teacher, you know, Benny Hinn, Richard Jordan, whatever, you know, talking to some false teacher. Cause I mean, they're teaching publicly, and they're not going to be corrected. They're not going to be changing their mind. And I'm trying to warn you against this problem. Well, this is not how you speak directly to your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and your family. You know, you're the devil. No, they're your brother, sister, father, mother. You know, you entreat them. You petition. You sit down in dialogue. You say, well, what about this here? I think this is wrong here. Do you think this is wrong? This is right here, right? So, yeah.
I get the impression that Paul is leaning towards the thought of continuance in standard, continuance of long doctrine. And that helps with discerning how to respond to the fact.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you could say that's something that's often used as a criteria, whether they're continuing it or not. And the only issue I have with the continuing idea is simply that we all struggle with it. We all struggle with sin, right? Well, so when do you stop sinning? When do you stop continuing? Well, didn't you struggle with that 5 years ago? You're out, you know. I think it's more of a will. It's the desire.
How Paul was addressing it by the words he uses.
Yeah.
It's like he's already approached these guys.
Yeah.
He's continuing to try to work with them, deal, and they're still continuing in this.
Right. Well, it's the lack of desire. Right. Yeah, it's the... If someone were to come to me and say, you know what, I want to teach right. I want to do right. I just don't get it yet. You can minister to this person. We all struggle with things, right? I struggle with this. People email me and say, I struggle with this or that sin. You know, and I just can't beat the thing. Well, this is ministry. Romans 6, 7, and 8 ministry. Grace ministry deals with sin in people. It doesn't eliminate sin in people. It helps them reckon their old man dead and walk in the Spirit. Because walking in the Spirit is not you eliminating your sin. Walking in the Spirit is you being able to live in Christ, in your flesh at the same time. And so you help minister that. But, yeah, it's the idea of continuing, but behind the continuing is the will, the desire. We don't care to do right. We want to do this. We think it's perfectly acceptable. You know, people say, I don't want to do God's will. I can't help you with that. That's your will. I can't change your will. If you want to do God's will and you're struggling with it, I can help. If you don't want to do God's will, I can't. You know.
It is. People will say that even though they don't mean it. You know, because they really have this desire to do this thing that they shouldn't. And Paul kind of talks about this a little bit, but then, you know, they get caught or they get in trouble or something bad happens to them. And they say, well, I don't want to do bad. And so they're kind of double-minded about the thing. So it takes a lot of discernment to work through a lot of these situations, especially when you talk about like fleshly, sinful behavior activities.
Right.
it takes a lot of judgment to work through that.
It does. And yeah, we'll deal with that more in a couple weeks as well. But yeah, and the response is always, well, what's the conclusion here? I mean, what's the big hammer that comes down? Matthew 18, if they don't repent, when you go to them and two people go to them, you treat them as a heathen. That's never the conclusion under grace. Never. You know, it may be you withdraw yourself or you separate them from the assembly, and that should only be for a time. At least that's your anticipation, is for a time. It's an open door, you see. If they repent, if they have a change of mind, is what repent means. Repent doesn't mean eliminate their sin, it means a change of mind. And so the reason why you withdrew is because of their mind to do wrong. They could not be persuaded to want to do right. And if they have that change of mind that I do want to do right, I just have a hard time with it, come back in. You know, let's work on it. But yeah, that takes personal experience. It takes knowledge of doctrine. It takes knowledge of Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, if you don't understand how to walk in the Spirit yourself, you don't understand that you also struggle with sin, then you're going to be more apt to kick someone out when they first sin, not realizing, hey, you struggle too, right? So you gotta understand this doctrine, or else you're going to be a lot less merciful to others, you know. But yeah, this is why it's hard stuff, 1 Timothy 5, because you're dealing with people, personal people that have issues that need to be corrected. Yeah, I think a good takeaway just from how to deal with family as well is simply that, as I mentioned earlier, we respect the doctrine and we respect the position the person has in relation to us as a parent or as a sibling or whatever else. But we never respect someone's errors. You know, the world often likes to say, well, can you respect what someone else believes? No. I can't respect Muslim religion. I can't respect the Roman Catholic religion. I can't respect error. I can't respect lies. I can't respect murder. I can't respect anything that's contrary to God. But I will respect you as a person God wants to save. I'll respect you as a saved person who's struggling with sin. I'll respect that God wants ministry done with you. I'll respect what God wants. I will not respect your error. Right? So, and this is what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to tolerate and respect their error. That's what you can't respect. You can respect the person God wants to save without respecting what they're doing, you know, because God wants to save them, you know. So you have to make that discernment. But, all right, anything else? All right. Lord, we thank you for the instruction and edification. It's hard sometimes to make spiritual judgments, but you've given us your mind according to Scripture to learn to make those judgments. I pray that we would have the wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we would have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we would be able to do such things, that we would be able to walk in wisdom when the situation comes. We thank you for the pattern and instruction you've given to Timothy, and I pray that we'd be able to utilize it effectually in our ministry, and that we would be known as a grace ministry that also does not respect sin, and rather helps those grow who struggle with it. So we thank you, Lord, for the pattern. Thank you for your salvation. Amen. All right, folks. Thank you.